The National Sunday Law, The Argument of A.T. Jones Before the U.S. Senate Committee, December 1888, Part 3. Mr. Jones, the government of Israel was a true theocracy. That was really a government of God. At the burning bush, God commissioned Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. By signs and wonders and mighty miracles multiplied, God delivered Israel from Egypt and led them through the wilderness and finally into the promised land. There he ruled them by judges until Samuel the prophet, to whom, when he was a child, God spoke and by whom he made known his will. In the days of Samuel, the people asked that they might have a king. This was allowed, and God chose Saul, and Samuel anointed him king of Israel. Saul failed to do the will of God, and as he rejected the word of the Lord rejected him from being king and sent Samuel to anoint David king of Israel. And David's throne, God established forevermore. When Solomon succeeded to the kingdom in the place of David his father, the record is, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. 1 Chronicles 29:23. David's throne was the throne of the Lord, and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king over the earthly kingdom of God. The succession to the throne descended in David's line to Zedekiah, who was made subject to the king of Babylon, and who entered into a solemn covenant before God that he would loyally render allegiance to the king of Babylon. But Zedekiah broke his covenant, and then God said to him, "Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Ezekiel 21:25-27, also see chapter 17:1-21. The kingdom was then subject to Babylon. When Babylon fell and Medo-Persia succeeded, it was overturned the first time. When Medo-Persia fell and was succeeded by Grecia, it was overturned the second time. When the Greek Empire gave way to Rome, it was overturned the third time. And then says the word, "It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Who is he whose right it is? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:31-33. And while he was here as that prophet, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the night in which he was betrayed, he himself declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Thus the throne of the Lord has been removed from this world and will be no more until he come whose right it is, and then it will be given him. And that time is the end of this world and the beginning of the world to come. Therefore, while this world stands, a true theocracy can never be in it again. Consequently, from the death of Christ to the end of this world, every theory of an earthly theocracy is a false theory. Every pretension to it is a false pretension. And wherever any such theory is proposed or advocated, whether in Rome in the 4th century or here in the 19th century, it bears in it all that the papacy is or that it ever pretended to be. It puts a man in the place of God. Now, I will read another statement as to the purpose of the Woman's Christian Temperance Union. It is from the annual address of the President of the National Union at the Nashville Convention, 1887. It is as follows, quote, "The Woman's Christian Temperance Union, local, state, national, and worldwide, has one vital organic thought, one all-absorbing purpose, one undying enthusiasm, and that is that Christ shall be this world's king." Close quote. Senator Blair, shall be. Mr. Jones, shall be this world's king. Senator Blair, but you are a clergyman, and you read the Bible to us. Mr. Jones, I'm going to read a passage presently right on this point. Senator Blair, is it not in the same Bible that the time when Christ is to be the king is the present? Mr. Jones, I'm going to read a passage from the Bible in connection with this subject. Allow me to finish this extract. Quote, "The Woman's Christian Temperance Union, local, state, national, and worldwide, has one vital organic thought, one all-absorbing purpose, one undying enthusiasm, and that is that Christ shall be this world's king, yea, verily, this world's king in its realm of cause and effect, king of its courts, its camps, its commerce, king of its college and cloisters, king of its customs and constitutions. The kingdom of Christ must enter the realm of law through the gateway of politics." Close quote. That emphasizes this world's king. Jesus Christ himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then assuredly, the Woman's Christian Temperance Union stands against the words of Jesus Christ in saying that he shall be this world's king, and that that kingdom is to enter the realm of the law through the gateway of politics. Jesus Christ has his entrance through the gateway of the gospel, and not through politics. Nor did this purpose end with the Nashville National Woman's Christian Temperance Union Convention. The proposition was repeated by the New York National Convention last summer in the following resolution, quote, "Resolved that Christ and his gospel, as universal king in code, should be sovereign in our government and political affairs." Close quote. Well, let us apply the resolution. Suppose the gospel were adopted as the code of this government. It is the duty of every court to act in accordance with the code. There is a statute in that code which says, quote, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if the trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Close quote. Suppose then, a man steals a horse. He is arrested, tried, and found guilty. He says, "I repent." "Thou shalt forgive him," says the code, and the government must conform to the code. He is released and repeats the act, is again arrested and found guilty. He says, "I repent." "Thou shalt forgive him," says the code, and if he repeats the offense 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns to the court saying, "I repent," the government must forgive him, for so says that which the Woman's Christian Temperance Union has resolved should be the governmental code. Any such system as that would destroy civil government in 24 hours. This is not saying anything against the Bible, nor against its principles. It is only illustrating the absurd perversion of its principles by these people who want to establish a system of religious legislation here. God's government is moral, and He has made provision for maintaining His government with the forgiveness of transgression. But He has made no such provision for civil government. No such provision can be made and civil government be maintained. The Bible reveals God's method of saving those who sin against His moral government. Civil government is man's method of preserving order and has nothing to do with sin nor the salvation of sinners. If civil government arrests a thief or a murderer and finds him guilty, the penalty must be executed, though the Lord does forgive him. The theocratical theory referred to seems to pervade the whole body. For the 8th District of the Woman's Christian Temperance Union at Augusta, Wisconsin, October 2nd to the 4th, 1888, representing 15 counties, passed this resolution, quote, "Whereas God would have all men honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and whereas the civil law which Christ gave from Sinai is the only perfect law and the only law that will secure the rights of all classes, therefore resolved that civil government should recognize Christ as the moral governor and His law as the standard of legislation," close quote. The law which Christ gave from Sinai is not a civil law. It is the moral law. But if that be a civil law, and this a civil government, what in the world does a civil government want with a moral governor? These excellent women should be informed that civil government is based upon civil law and has civil governors only. Moral government is founded in moral law and has a moral governor only. Any governmental theory that confounds these is a theocratical theory, which is precisely the governmental theory of the Woman's Christian Temperance Union, as is demonstrated by these proofs. And any theocratical theory of government since Christ died is the theory of the papacy. These extracts prove that the purpose of the Woman's Christian Temperance Union is the establishment of a practical theocracy. Please do not misunderstand me here. There are none who have more respect or more good wishes for the Woman's Christian Temperance Union in the line of its legitimate work than have we. We are hardly in favor of union, of temperance union, of Christian temperance union, and of woman's Christian temperance union, but we are not in favor of any kind of political Christian temperance union, nor a theocratical temperance union. We sincerely wish that the woman's Christian temperance union would stick to its text and work for Christian temperance by Christian means, and not for Christian temperance by political means, nor for political temperance by theocratical means. I believe in Christian temperance. Not only do I believe in it, but I practice it. I practice Christian temperance more strictly than the Woman's Christian Temperance Union even preaches it. But believing in it as thoroughly as I do, and endeavoring to practice it as strictly as I believe in it, I would never lift my hand nor open my lips in any effort to compel men to practice the Christian temperance in which I believe and which I practice. Christianity persuades men instead of trying to compel them. By the purity and love of Christ, Christianity draws men instead of trying to drive them. It is not by the power of civil government, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christianity secures the obedience of men and the practice of Christian temperance. The establishment of a theocracy is the aim of the prime movers in this Sunday Law movement, as it was also the aim of the church's leaders of the 4th century. And what came of that movement at that time? I read again, quote, "This theocratical theory was already the prevailing one in the time of Constantine, and the bishops voluntarily made themselves dependent on him by their disputes and by their determination to make use of the power of the state for the furtherance of their aims." Close quote, Neander, page 132. "This being their theory, which resulted in the determination to make use of the power of the state for the furtherance of their aims, the question arises, what means did they employ to secure control of this power? The answer is, they did it by means of Sunday laws. The first and greatest aim of the political church managers of that time was the exaltation of themselves. And second only to that was the exaltation of Sunday. These two things had been the principal aim of the bishops of Rome for more than 100 years when Constantine gave them a chance to make their schemes effectual by the power of the state. The arrogant pretensions of the Bishop of Rome to secure power over the whole church was first asserted in behalf of Sunday by Victor, who was Bishop of Rome from A.D. 193 to 202. Quote, he wrote an imperious letter to the Asiatic prelates, commanding them to imitate the example of the Western Christians with respect to the time of celebrating the festival of Easter, that is, commanding them to celebrate it on Sunday. The Asiatics answered this lordly requisition with great spirit and resolution, that they would by no means depart in this manner from the custom handed down to them by their ancestors. Upon this, the thunder of excommunication began to roar. Victor, exasperated by this resolute answer of the Asiatic bishops, broke communion with them, pronounced them unworthy of the name of his brethren, and excluded them from all fellowship with the Church of Rome. Moschim, chapter 4, paragraph 11, close quote. The one means by which these church managers secured from Constantine the use of the power of the state was the famous edict prohibiting certain kinds of work on the venerable day of the sun. That edict runs thus, quote, "Let all the judges and townspeople and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun, but let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture, because it often happens that no other day is so fit for sowing corn and planting vines, lest the critical moment being let slip, men should lose the commodities granted by heaven." Close quote. This edict was issued March 7, A.D. 321. Only judges and townspeople and mechanics were to rest on Sunday. People in the country were at full liberty to work. But this did not satisfy the political managers of the churches for any great length of time. The object of the first Sunday law, says Sozomen, was that the day might be devoted with less interruption to the purposes of devotion. And as the government was now a theocracy, it was only consistent that all should be required to be religious. Consequently, an additional Sunday law was secured, which commanded all people to do no work on Sunday. Quote, by a law of the year 386, those older changes effected by the Emperor Constantine were more rigorously enforced, and in general civil transactions of every kind on Sunday were strictly forbidden. Whoever transgressed was to be considered, in fact, as guilty of sacrilegious. Close quote, Neander, page 300. Then, as the people were not allowed to do any manner of work, they would play, and as the natural consequence, the circuses and the theaters throughout the empire were crowded every Sunday. But the object of the law, from the first one that was issued, was that the day might be used for the purposes of devotion, and that the people might go to church. Consequently, that this object might be met, there was another step to take, and it was taken. At a church convention held at Carthage in 401, the bishops passed a resolution to set up a petition to the emperor, praying, quote, that the public shows might be transferred from the Christian Sunday and from feast days to some other days of the week, close quote. History does not say whether or not this petition represented the names of 14 million petitioners, the greater part of whom never signed it at all. History is also silent as to whether the petition was endorsed by any one man who could be counted for 7,200,000 men. But history is not silent as to the reason why it was necessary to send up the petition. The petitioners themselves gave the reason, and it was this, quote, the people congregate more to the circus than to the church, close quote. In the circuses and the theaters, large numbers of men were employed, among whom many were church members. But rather than to give up their jobs, they would work on Sunday. The bishops complained that these were compelled to work. They pronounced it persecution and asked for a law to protect those persons from such persecution. The church had become filled with a mass of people, unconverted, who cared vastly more for worldly interests and pleasures than they did for religion. And as the government was now a government of God, it was considered proper that the civil power should be used to cause all to show respect for God, whether or not they belonged to a church or whether they had any respect for God. The people, not being allowed to work, crowded the circus and the theater. They had no wish to be devoted, and as they were forced to be idle, a flood of dispensation was the inevitable consequence. Neander says of it, quote, owing to the prevailing passion of that time, especially in the large cities, to run after the various public shows, it so happened that when all these spectacles fell on the same days which had been consecrated by the church to some religious festival, they proved a great hindrance to the devotion of Christians, though chiefly, it must be allowed, to those whose Christianity was the least an affair of the life and of the heart, close quote. And further, quote, church teachers were in truth often forced to complain that in such competitions the theater was vastly more frequented than the church, close quote. And the church could not then stand competition. She wanted a monopoly. She got it at last. This petition of the Carthage Convention could not be granted at once. But in the year 425, the desired law was secured. And to this also there was attached the reason that was given for the first Sunday law that ever was made, namely, quote, in order that the devotion of the faithful might be free from all disturbance, close quote. It must constantly be borne in mind, however, that the only way in which the devotion of the faithful was disturbed by these things was that when the circus or the theater was open at the same time that the church was open, the faithful would go to the circus or the theater instead of to the church, and therefore their devotion was disturbed. And of course, the only way in which the devotion of such faithful ones could be freed from all disturbance was to close the circuses and the theaters at church time. Thus, and by this means, every reason for not being devoted was taken away from all the people. Then in the very next sentence, Neander says, quote, "In this way, the church received help from the state for the furtherance of her ends," close quote. This statement is correct. Constantine did many things to favor the bishops. He gave them money and political preference. He made their decisions in disputed cases as final as the decision of Jesus Christ. But in nothing that he did for them did he give them power over those who did not belong to the church to compel them to act as though they did, except in that one thing of the Sunday law. Their decisions, which he decreed to be final, were binding only on those who voluntarily chose that tribunal and affected none others. Before this time, if anyone who had repaired to the tribunal of the bishops were dissatisfied with the decision, they could appeal to the civil magistrate. This edict cut off that source of appeal, yet affected none but those who voluntarily chose the arbitration of the bishops. But in the Sunday law, power was given to the church to compel those who did not belong to the church and who were not subject to the jurisdiction of the church to obey the commands of the church. In the Sunday law, there was given to the church control of the civil power, that by it she could compel those who did not belong to the church to act as if they did. The history of Constantine's time may be searched through and through, and it will be found that in nothing did he give to the church any such power except in this one thing, the Sunday law. Neander's statement is literally correct, that it was in this way the church received help from the state for the furtherance of her ends. The work, however, was not done yet. True, the bishops had secured the power of the state to take away from the people all excuse for not being religious, but from the beginning of the whole scheme, the people had no real wish to be religious. They had none of the spirit of devotion in their hearts. And although the state had forbidden them to work and had shut the Sunday circuses and theaters, still the people would not be religious. The next step to be taken, therefore, in the logic of the situation, was to compel them. And the theocratical bishops were equal to the occasion. They were ready with a theory that exactly met the demands of the case, and the great Catholic Church father and Catholic saint Augustine was the father of this Catholic saintly theory, and he wrote, quote, "It is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or by pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought back to their Lord, like wicked servants, by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain to the highest grade of religious development." Close quote. Schaff's Church History, Volume 2, Section 27. Of this theory, Neander remarks, quote, "It was by Augustine, then, that a theory was proposed and founded which contained the germ of that whole system of spiritual despotism, of intolerance and persecution, which ended in the tribunals of the Inquisition." Close quote. Church History, page 217. The history of the Inquisition is only the history of the carrying out of this infamous theory of Augustine's. But this theory is only the logical sequence of the theory upon which the whole series of Sunday laws was founded. The church induced the state to compel all to be idle for their own good. Then it was found that they were all more inclined to wickedness. then to save them from all going to the devil, they tried to compel all to go to heaven. The work of the Inquisition was always for love of men's souls and to save them from hell. Allow me to summarize these statements from Neander. He says of the carrying into effect of the theocratical theory of these bishops that they made themselves dependent upon Constantine by their disputes and by their determination to use the power of the state for the furtherance of their aims. Then he mentions the first and second Sunday laws of Constantine, the Sunday law of 386, the Carthage Convention, Resolution, and Petition of 401, and the law 425 in response to this petition. And then, without a break, and with direct reference to these Sunday laws, he says, in this way, the church received help from the state for the furtherance of her ends. She started out with the determination to do it. She did it. And in this way, she did it. And when she had secured the control of the power of the state, she used it for the furtherance of her own aims and in her own despotic way, as announced in Augustine's inquisitorial theory. The first step logically and inevitably led to the last. And the theocratical leaders in the movement had the cruel courage to follow the first step unto the last, as framed in the words of Augustine and illustrated in the history of the Inquisition. That is the system with which Sunday laws belong. That is the theory upon which they are based. They have no other foundation. Mr. Elliott, who has spoken here on behalf of this bill, knows that there is no law in the Bible for keeping the first day of the week. I can read a passage from his own book, The Abiding Sabbath, page 184, in which he confesses the complete silence of the New Testament so far as any explicit command for the Sabbath or definite rules for observance are concerned. And everybody knows that the Old Testament does not say anything about the observance of the first day of the week as Sabbath. Everybody likewise knows that the Old Testament does not say anything about keeping the first day of the week as the day of the resurrection of the Savior or for any other reason. Dr. Johnson and others here this morning have said that the first day of the week was chosen because it was a memorial of the resurrection of the Savior. It is the New Testament that tells about the resurrection of the Savior. That is granted. Dr. Elliott confesses, and the American Tract Society publishes it, that there is complete silence of the New Testament in regard to it. Then what right have they to put into law and try to compel by civil law all people to keep as the Lord's Day that for which they have no scriptural authority? Let me read another passage from another book printed by the American Sunday School Union on page 186 of the Lord's Day, written by Mr. A.E. Waffle, are these words, quote, up to the time of Christ's death, no change had been made in the day. The authority must be brought in the words or in the examples of the inspired apostles, close quote. Then on the very next page, he says, quote, so far as the record shows, they, the apostles, did not, however, give any explicit command enjoining the abandonment of the seventh-day Sabbath and its observance on the first day of the week, close quote. Dr. Schaff, in the Schaff-Herzog Cyclopedia, says, quote, no regulations for its observance are laid down in the New Testament, nor indeed is its observance even enjoined. Close quote. If then they confess that Christ gave no law for its observance, why do they want to compel people to observe it? What right have they to compel anybody to observe it? I deny their right to compel me or anybody else to do what Christ never commanded any man to do. Senator Blair, you admit there was a Sabbath before Christ came. Mr. Jones, certainly, Senator Blair. And he said, came not to destroy but to fulfill? Mr. Jones, certainly, Senator Blair. Is there anything in the New Testament which destroyed the Sabbath already existing? Mr. Jones, no, sir. Senator Blair, then why does it not continue to exist? Mr. Jones, it does exist, and we keep the commandment which provides for the Sabbath. Senator Blair, then you say there is a Sabbath recognized, and that is equivalent to its reaffirmation by Christ? Mr. Jones, certainly. Senator Blair, I do not see from what you are stating, but that Christ recognized an existing law and that it is continuing at the present time. You say that it is one day, and they say that it is another. Mr. Jones, but they are after a law to enforce the observance of the first day of the week as the Lord's day, when they confess that the Lord never gave any command in regard to it. The commandment which God gave says that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Senator Blair, is it still the Sabbath? Mr. Jones, certainly, and we keep it. But we deny the right of any civil government to compel any man either to keep it or to not keep it. Senator Blair, the civil government of the Jews compelled its observance? Mr. Jones, that was a theocracy. Senator Blair, does it follow that when the only form of government is a theocracy, and that embraces all that appertains to government, another form of government, which is not a theocracy necessarily, cannot embrace the same subject matter as a theocracy? If the subject matter of a theocratical, a monarchical, or a republican form of government is not the same to control the establishment of good order in society, pray, what is it? We say, and it our form of government, that the people shall legislate, shall construe the law, and execute the law. Under the old theocratic form, God made the law, God construed it, and God executed it through his instrumentalities. But we do just the same thing by the will of the people that under their theocratic form of government was done in the other way. Now, if the Sabbath is necessarily for the general good of society, a republican form of government must make and enforce the observance of the Sabbath just as the theocracy did. You seem to be laboring, as it strikes me, under the impression that a civil government for the good of the people carried on by us under the republican form cannot do anything that the theocratic form of government does when the theocratic is the only form. They necessarily cover the same subject matter, the control, the development, the good, and the health of society. It makes no difference which one it may be. Mr. Jones, a theocratic government is a government of God. Senator Blair, so are the powers that be ordained of God. Mr. Jones, this government is not a government of God. Senator Blair, do you not consider the government of the United States as existing in accordance with the will of God? Mr. Jones, yes, but it is not a government of God. The government of God is a moral government. This is a civil government. Senator Blair, a theocracy is a civil government and governs in civil affairs as well as in the region of spirituality and morality and religion. Mr. Jones, certainly, and God governs it, and nothing but a theocracy can enforce those things which pertain to man's relation to God under the first four commandments. Senator Blair, but this proposed legislation is outside of the theocratic part of it. Mr. Jones, not at all. For its purpose is by penalties to promote the religious observance of the Lord's day, while nothing but the government of God can do that. That is the point I'm making here, that if you allow this legislation, you lead to the establishment of a new theocracy after the model of the papacy, and civil government has nothing to do with religious things. This bill is wholly religious. And if you begin this course of religious legislation, you will end only in a theocracy, a man-made theocracy, and that will be the papacy repeated. Senator Blair, we have had the Sunday laws in this country for 300 years. They have constantly become more and more liberalized. Have you ever known an instance, though the sentiment in favor of the Sabbath seems to be growing constantly stronger, where any state in this union undertook to enact a law that anybody should go to church, which is the danger you seem to apprehend? Mr. Jones, not yet. They are now after the first law. This will lead to that. The law of Constantine was enacted in 321, and it commanded at first only that townspeople and mechanics should do no work, that they must be religious. They did not ask for too much at first, as was said in a minister's meeting in San Diego, California, about 2 months ago, quote, "In this thing, you must not ask for too much at first. Ask just what public sentiment will bear, and when you get that, ask for more," close quote. And as was said upon this bill by Dr. Crafts in this Capitol, quote, "We will take a quarter of a loaf, half a loaf, or a whole loaf, if the government should do nothing more than forbid the opening of the post offices at church hours, it would be a national tribute to the value of religion and would lead to something more satisfactory," close quote. Then in telling what would be more satisfactory, he said, quote, "The law allows the local postmaster, if he chooses, and some of them do choose, to open the mails at the very hour of church, and so make the post office the competitor of the churches," close quote. At another point in the same speech, Mr. Crafts referred to the proposed law as one for protecting the church services from post office competition. And in explaining how this could be done, he said, quote, "A law forbidding the opening between 10 and 12 would accomplish this and would be better than nothing, but we want more," close quote. And, quote, "A law forbidding any handling of Sunday mail at such hours as would interfere with church attendance on the part of the employees would be better than nothing, but we want more than this," close quote. He continues, quote, "Local option in deciding whether a local post office shall be opened at all on Sunday, we should welcome as better than nothing, but we desire more than this," close quote. How much more? Still, he continues, quote, "A law forbidding all carrier delivery of mail on Sunday would be better than nothing, but we want more than that," close quote. And when will they ever get enough? It is precisely as it was when the Emperor Constantine forbade the judges, townspeople, and mechanics to work on Sunday. That was an imperial tribute to the value of religion and led to something more satisfactory to the church managers. Senator Blair, have you ever heard of a proposition being made in any legislative body to compel anyone to attend church on Sunday? Mr. Jones, the propositions that are made are for that very purpose, to stop the Sunday trains, the Sunday newspapers, in short, to stop all work on Sunday so that the people can go to church. Senator Blair, but these people come here and say that they have no such purpose, and they have been doing these things in the states for 100 years, and during the colonial period anterior to that time. Have you ever heard on the American continent within the territory of what is now the United States a proposition or a suggestion in a legislative body to compel anybody to attend church? Mr. Jones, not in legislative body, but in ecclesiastical bodies. Senator Blair, ecclesiastical bodies do not make the laws. Congress is not an ecclesiastical body. Mr. Jones. But it is an ecclesiastical body that is seeking to secure and enforce this law, just as the New England theocracy did when, quote, absence from the ministry of the word was punished by a fine, close quote. And then, when people were compelled under such penalty to go to church and to listen to the preaching, it was such preaching as, said one of the victims, quote, was meat to be digested, but only by the heart or stomach of an ostrich, close quote. Nor was this confined to colonial times or to New England. For after the colonies became states, North Carolina had a Sunday law, as yet, for aught I know, reading as follows, quote, be it enacted that all and every person or persons shall on the Lord's Day, commonly called Sunday, carefully apply themselves to the duties of religion and piety, close quote. In 1803, Tennessee passed a law embodying the same words. But South Carolina and Georgia went farther than this. South Carolina enacted that, quote, all and every person whatsoever shall, on every Lord's Day, apply themselves to the observation of the same by exercising themselves thereon in the duties of piety and true religion, publicly and privately, and having no reasonable or lawful excuse, on every Lord's Day shall resort to their parish church or some other parish church or some meeting or assembly of religious worship, close quote. In 1803, Georgia likewise enacted a Sunday law whose first section required all persons to attend public worship. In 1821, the state of Connecticut, in revising its laws, made its Sunday law read in the first section that, quote, it shall be the duty of the citizens of this state to attend the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, close quote. This is precisely the line of things proposed by these men and women now working for this Sunday law. This is the first step in that direction. The whole object which they have in view in stopping work on Sunday is identical with that of the fourth century, namely, in order that the people may be devoted, in order that the people may go to church. The very intention of these men in securing the law is religious. I will refer you to some of the statements of the very men who stood in this room this forenoon arguing for this Sunday bill. Dr. W. W. Everts of Chicago, in a Sunday law convention in Illinois, November 8, 1887, declared Sunday to be the test of all religion. Taking his own words, what can the enforcement of it ever be but the enforcement of a religious test? Dr. Crafts, who is so prominent in this work, said to the Knights of Labor at Indianapolis, as I have before quoted, and he repeated it in this city last night, quote, if you take religion out of the day, you take the rest out of it, close quote. This statement was made in reply to a question as to whether a day of rest could not be secured to the working men without reference to religion. Taking the statement of Dr. Crafts, therefore, its being a day of rest to anybody depends altogether upon whether religion is in it. For if you take religion out, you take the rest out. He, with these others, demands a law compelling the people to take the rest. Religion being in the rest, and the rest wholly dependent upon the fact that religion is in it, it is inevitable that their effort to secure a law compelling everybody to rest on Sunday is an effort to establish by law a religious observance. Again, in the Boston Monday Lectureship of 1887, Joseph Cook said, quote, the experience of centuries shows that you will in vain endeavor to preserve Sunday as a day of rest unless you preserve it as a day of worship, close quote. Further, Dr. Everts said in the Elgin Convention, quote, the laboring class are apt to rise late on Sunday morning, read the Sunday papers, and allow the hour of worship to go by unheeded, close quote. And in Chicago, only 3 weeks ago, Dr. Herrick Johnson named the matter with which he said the Sunday papers are filled, crime, scandal, gossip, news, and politics, and exclaimed, quote, what a melange, what a dish to set down before a man before breakfast and after breakfast to prepare him for hearing the word of God. It makes it twice as hard to reach those who go to the sanctuary, and it keeps many away from the house of worship altogether, close quote. Dr. Everts said further in the Elgin Convention, quote, the Sunday train is another great evil. They cannot afford to run a train unless they get a great many passengers, and so break up a great many congregations. The Sunday railroad trains are hurrying their passengers fast on to perdition. What an outrage that the railroad, that great civilizer, should destroy the Christian Sabbath, close quote. I will give one more statement which sums up the whole matter. In a Sunday Law mass meeting held in Hamilton Hall, Oakland, California, in January 1887, Reverend Dr. Briggs of Napa, California, said to the state, quote, you relegate moral instruction to the church and then let all go as they please on Sunday so that we cannot get at them, close quote. Therefore, they want the state to corral all the people on Sunday so that the preachers can get at them. These statements might be multiplied indefinitely, but these are enough. The speeches and the sermons and the work of those who are in favor of the Sunday laws are all in the same line. They all plainly show that the secret and real object of the whole Sunday Law movement is to get the people to go to church. The Sunday train must be stopped because church members ride on it and don't go to church enough. The Sunday paper must be abolished because the people read it instead of going to church, and because those who read it and go to church too are not so well prepared to receive the preaching. It was precisely the same way in the 4th century concerning the Sunday circus and theater. The people, even the church members, would go to these instead of to church. And even if they went to both, it must be confessed that the Roman circus or theater was not a very excellent dish. What a melange to set down before a man to prepare him for hearing the word of God. The Sunday circus and theater could not afford to keep open unless they could get a great many spectators and so break up a great many congregations. And as they hurried the spectators fast on to perdition, they had to be shut on Sunday so as to keep a great many congregations out of perdition. It is exceedingly difficult to see how a Sunday circus in the 4th century could hurry to perdition anyone who did not attend it, or how a Sunday train in the 19th century can hurry to perdition anyone who does not ride on it. And if any are hurried to perdition by these means, who is to blame? The Sunday train or the ones who ride on it? And Dr. Johnson's complaint of the Sunday's papers is of the same flimsy piece. If the Sunday paper gets into a man's house, where lies the blame? Upon the paper or upon the one who takes it and reads it? Right here lies the secret of the whole evil now, as it did in the 4th century. They blame everybody and everything else, even to inanimate things, for the irreligion, the infidelity, and the sin that lie in their own hearts. When they have stopped all Sunday works, and all Sunday papers, and all Sunday trains, in order that the people may go to church and attend to things divine. Suppose that then the people fail to go to church or attend to divine things. Will the religio-political managers stop there? Having done all this that the people may be devoted, will they suffer their good intentions to be frustrated or their good offices to be despised? Will not these now take the next logical step, the step that was taken in the 4th century, and compel men to attend to things divine? Having taken all the steps but this, will they not take this? Having compelled men to rest, will they stop short of an effort to supply the religious sanctions which alone can prevent a day of enforced rest from being a day of enforced idleness and consequently of wickedness? The probability that they will not is strengthened by the fact that the theory upon which this is carried on is identical with that of the 4th century, the theory of a theocracy. I have cited the theocratic purpose of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, the National Reform Association, whose secretary stood at this table today to plead for the passage of this bill, aims directly at the establishment of a theocracy in this government. In their own words, they propose to make this republic as truly and really a theocracy as the Commonwealth of Israel. The Sunday Law Association also holds much the same theory. In the Elgin Sunday Law Convention, Dr. Mandeville of Chicago said, "The merchants of Tyre insisted upon selling goods near the temple on the Sabbath, and Nehemiah compelled the officers of the law to do their duty and stop it. So we can compel the officers of the law to do their duty." Nehemiah was ruling there in a true theocracy, a government of God. The law of God was the law of the land, and God's will was made known by the written word and by the prophets. Therefore, if Dr. Mandeville's argument is of any force at all, it is so only upon the claim of the establishment of a theocracy. With this idea, the view of Dr. Crafts agrees precisely, and Dr. Crafts is General Field Secretary for the National Sunday Law Union. He claims, as expressed in his own words, that, quote, "the preachers are the successors of the prophets." Christian Statesman, July 5, 1888, close quote. Now put these things together. The government of Israel was a theocracy. The will of God was made known to the ruler by prophets. The ruler compelled the officers of the law to prevent the ungodly from selling goods on the Sabbath. This government is to be made a theocracy. The preachers are the successors of the prophets, and they are to compel the officers of the law to prevent all selling of goods and all manner of work on Sunday. This shows conclusively that these preachers intend to take the supremacy into their hands, officially declare the will of God, and compel all men to conform to it. And this deduction is made certain by the words of Professor Blanchard in the Elgin Convention, quote, "In this work we are undertaking for the Sabbath, we are the representatives of God," close quote. And the chief of these representatives of God will be but a pope again, because when preachers control the civil power as the representatives of God, a pope is inevitable. These quotations prove, to a demonstration, that the whole theory upon which this religio-political movement is based is identical with that of the 4th century, which established the papacy. They show also that the means employed, Sunday laws, by which to gain control of the civil power to make the wicked theory effective, are identical with the means which were employed in the 4th century for the same purpose. The next question is, Will they carry the theory into effect as they did in the 4th century and onward? In other words, when they get the power to oppress, will they use the power? A sufficient answer to this would seem to be the simple inquiry, if they do not intend to use the power, then why are they making such strenuous efforts to get it? If Congress lets them have the power, they will surely use it. Human nature is the same now as it was in the 4th century. Politics is the same now it was then. And as for religious bigotry, it knows no centuries. It knows no such thing as progress or enlightenment. It is ever the same. And in its control of civil power, the cruel results are also ever the same. How appropriate, therefore, is it that Cardinal Gibbons should endorse the National Sunday Bill? How natural, indeed, that he should gladly add his name to the number of petitioners in support of the movement to secure legislation in the interests of the church. He knows just how his brethren in the 4th century worked the same kind of scheme. He knows what the outcome of the movement was then, and he knows full well what the outcome of this movement will be now. He knows that the theory underlining this movement is identical with the theory which was the basis of that. He knows the methods of working are the same now as they were then. He knows that the means employed to secure control of the civil power now are identical with the means employed then. And he knows that the result will be the same. He knows that when religion shall have been established as an essential element in legislation in this government, the experience of 1,500 years and the ingenuity and patient care of 50 generations of statesmen will not be lost in the effort to make the papal power supreme over all here and now, as was done there and then. And in carrying out the instructions of Pope Leo XIII, that all Catholics should do all in their power to cause the constitutions of states and legislation to be modeled upon the principles of the true church, the Cardinal assuredly is glad to have the opportunity to add his name to the more than 6 million of Protestants who are set for the accomplishment of the same task. To those Protestants who are so anxious to make religion a subject of legislation, it now appears very desirable. And it also appears a very pleasant thing to secure the alliance of the papacy. But when they shall have accomplished the feat and find themselves in the midst of the continuous whirl of political strife and contention with the papacy, not alone for supremacy, but for existence, then they will find it not nearly so desirable as it now appears to their vision, blinded by the lust for illegitimate power. And when they find themselves compelled to pay more than they bargained to, they will have but themselves to blame, for when they make religion a subject of legislation, they therein confess that it is justly subject to the rule of majorities. And then, if the Romanist Church secures the majority and compels the Protestants to conform to Catholic forms and ordinances, the Protestants cannot justly complain. Knowing as we do the outcome of the same kind of movement before, we do not propose to allow this scheme to be worked out here without a decided protest. This is the end of part 3.